following podcast is a presentation of Sunridge Community Church.
So, Father, we just thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are ruling and reigning. We thank you that you are on your throne. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things. God, I ask right now that expectation in this room would be high, that people would not be here this morning to hear a sermon, but to be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word. Lord, I thank you for that you do that. Lord, I pray that there be change and transformation in me and in the other people in this room as we submit to you this morning. Thank you for this family, God, and thank you for the way they have supported Melissa and I. And yeah, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time I was up here was 2 weeks ago. And if you remember, if you haven't accomplished forgetting yet, then if you remember, we were talking about the fear of the Lord. And we just unpacked a little bit from Proverbs 1:7, what that means. And we simply defined it as, the fear of the Lord is a right perspective on God and a right perspective on ourselves in relationship to God. Then we discussed how everything in Proverbs and the rest of the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, Job and Psalms, that the foundation of those things is the fear of the Lord. That we can't actually take anything in those books apart from the fear of the Lord, or else we will misinterpret it. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to just look practically at how that works out. We're going to take a passage in Proverbs, because we've been working through Proverbs, and we're going to apply the fear of the Lord to it, and then we're going to jump from there to Philippians 2, and we're going to unpack the rest from there. So the text in Proverbs that we're looking at today deals with a pervasive problem in our culture and in our society. And sadly, I think it's prevalent in the Christian church as well. And I think that since this has crept in so slowly for such a long time into our lives and into the church, that many of us are even unaware. We're not even able to perceive that this is actually a problem. But this thing that we clutch to, this thing that we cling to, is contrary in every way to the life that Christ calls us to live as Christians. And as long as we're holding on to the things, as long as we're clutching it, what we're really doing is worshiping an idol. What we're really doing is worshiping our own comfort. So what we're talking about this morning is found in Proverbs 18:1. It says this. It says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Now just quickly, where 2 weeks ago applies to that scripture is in that last two words, sound judgment. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we read about wisdom, we read about knowledge, and we read that the foundation of these things is the fear of the Lord. Here we read about sound judgment. Okay, just for our purposes, we're going to just call it the same as wisdom and knowledge. So we know that the basis, the foundation, that sound judgment needs to be the fear of the Lord. So whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment, cannot be taken apart from that. We could easily get up here and preach a sermon on that without the fear of the Lord. We could easily preach on that and just say, you know, we could talk about why it's not good to isolate yourself. You know, the problems you're going to run into, how people, you won't know people, you won't have a support system. You know, how it's rooted in selfishness, those sorts of things. We can talk about that, talk about the social implications, but we need to understand that the foundation of that is the fear of the Lord, not a right view, a right perspective on God. So that's where we're going this morning. So what is the focus of that verse, which we just read? The focus of the verse is the way that we love to isolate ourselves from one another. And I'm not just talking about necessarily just, you know, staying in your home and not like to see people. I'm talking about even when we come to a place like this, the walls that we have up, the way that we can meet and greet one another and say, how are you doing? What's going on in your life? And we give superficial responses to each other. We have these walls up. We don't want to let people in. We don't want to be vulnerable. This really does strike at the heart of the culture we are a part of. Our culture encourages isolation. We're bombarded on every corner with things to make us more comfortable in the empires of our that we call homes, things to make us more comfortable there, more comfortable being isolated. Bigger TVs, you know, Apple TV, we have enough access to movies and TVs and video games that we really never need to leave our homes except for work, if we're unlucky. But of course, we have Facebook and Twitter, so everybody knows what you're thinking and what you're doing and what I'm thinking at all times of the day. But is this virtual community, now I know this is getting personal as soon as we talk about Facebook and Twitter, but is this virtual community really community at all? I think that Facebook and Twitter can aid community or they can degrade community, but they're not a replacement for community. We need to not fool ourselves by thinking that that's true. I was actually struck by this one day as Melissa and I were grocery shopping, and we ran into somebody that I had on Facebook, and you know I didn't know this person at all, but I knew everything about them. I knew what they'd been doing lately. I've seen pictures of where they've been, and it was interesting because of that, I actually felt really uncomfortable around this person. I actually felt really uncomfortable around this person. There was something really strange about it. I don't know what that's called, but I don't think it's community. So far more than the social applications of this passage, we need to ask, why is living in isolation so contrary to living in right relationship to God? What is it? What is it about isolating ourselves that makes it such a selfish act? What is it? Now again, we have to not just look at the social implications. You know, we can teach on things like, you know, why not to have premarital sex, and we can talk about, you know, you don't have premarital sex because you might get an STD or someone might get pregnant. You know, or we can teach on why not to have premarital sex because when we do that, we're actually lifting something up that's going to set itself up as ultimate in our hearts, a place where God alone is supposed to reign. We can do the same thing with drug addiction. We can teach people not to use drugs, not to take drugs, because you may have a harder life. Or we can teach the same thing, that there's one being, one person, one God, who is supposed to have rule and authority in your heart. And it's not drugs. So instead of concerning ourselves with just the social implications, we're going to work on the fear of the Lord here. So because we know that, our job this morning is to figure out what's the relationship. What's the relationship between isolating ourselves and breaking out against sound judgment, breaking out against the fear of the Lord. For that, if you have a Bible with you, turn to Philippians 2. That's where we're going to go. Philippians 2, 1 to 11. And we're going to use Philippians 2 to tell us three things. Namely, based on Jesus' life, and this really is where the fear of the Lord comes in, is the fact that we take it to Jesus. Based on Jesus' life, why is living in isolation wrong? Secondly, how are we supposed to live, and how committed are we supposed to be to following Jesus' example for us and living like him? And lastly, why? The big question for us all the time, right? Why? Why are we continue living like this? So let's begin by unpacking this. Philippians 2, verse 1 says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Now just, we're going to cut Paul off there, right? Right there. And we're just going to summarize what he's saying, because Paul gets a little bit wordy. Okay, I'm not one to criticize Paul. He probably criticized me, but he gets a little wordy sometimes. So just for simplicity's sake, what he just said was, if you are a Christian, right? If you claim Christ, if you claim to participate in the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I just want to point out quickly that I know there are some here who are not Christians, who have not yet bowed the knee and given their whole self, their whole being to Jesus. This message is still for you. We will be primarily, though, addressing those who claim Christ. But it's for all of us. So if you are a Christian, Paul goes on, verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Now we're just going to keep stopping and summarizing. He's now talking about unity, the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul has so far said, if we are Christians, if we follow Christ, if we claim participation with the Holy Spirit of God, then we must be unified. There must be unity in God's body. There is no other choice. Now, unity could easily be the entire message for today. Could there be anything truly more countercultural than a group of people living completely unified? Not just over one cause or a couple causes, but in every way. Now, unity doesn't mean we agree on every little thing, but what it does mean is that I'm for you and you're for me. That there's nobody who walks in here this morning trying to stir up divisiveness. There's nobody who walks in here this morning seeking their own desires. There's nobody that walks in this morning trying to hurt somebody else. That we're for each other. That's unity. So Paul tells us that unity not only includes our minds, the way we think, but it also includes love, the way that we treat each other. Now, what is one of the most effective ways to not be unified? It has to be to isolate yourself. You see, as soon as we begin to isolate ourselves from one another, we can no longer achieve unity. As long as we are moving around each other in isolation, putting those walls up, being superficial, not allowing the deep parts of ourselves to be known, or being vulnerable with one another, it's impossible to achieve unity. In isolation, there is absolutely no unity, and there is no love there. Not only that, but Paul has so far made it extremely clear that one of the most basic principles of being a Christian is that we must live unified. Paul goes on, verses 3 and 4, says this, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now Paul is adding to the definition of what it means to live unified and lovingly toward one another by saying that there needs to be another thing among Christians. There needs to be selflessness. In other words, you cannot claim Christ. I want you to hear this. You cannot claim Christ and live only for yourself. There is something intrinsic about coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ and living for the good of others. This is impossible to do in isolation. As long as we are isolating ourselves, we are in essence saying that my number one concern is me. Just like the culture tells us, right? Look out for number one. That's what we're saying. That's the lie that we're buying into. This is the motto. This is the motto of the world in which we live. The world tells you that that is, in fact, your duty. And this is perfectly acceptable until you come to saving faith in Jesus. And once we give our lives to him, this should be the first thing to go. It should be, but unfortunately, this is a pervasive problem even in our churches. It really makes no sense, but this is why there is division in churches because of such unimportant things such as, you know, music styles. Or styles of dress, fashion, or age demographics. These things should not belong in the body of Christ, and yet they're there. Why? Because people are coming into the church isolated from one another, seeking their own desires. This is why we have these ugly divisions. It seems sometimes that whether young or old, wherever kind of background you come from, that a lot of people come into church and they try to find a body of believers that best meets their needs, as opposed to going to church, heeding Paul's words in Philippians 2, and going to find a place where they can best meet the needs of others. We cannot serve each other as long as we keep ourselves isolated from each other. Isolation, we are finding out, simply does not fit the life of a Christian. But now we come to the important part of why these things don't work. Now again, I know I'm repeating myself, but we need to be careful that we don't take the words of Scripture. It's especially dangerous in the book of Proverbs, because it's really easy to do, that we don't take these words and heed them or not based on the benefits or consequences for us. You see, we have a loving God, a God who truly loves us, and because of that, the way he calls us to live is actually beneficial for us. It actually makes a lot of sense. It'll actually enhance your life, but that is not the reason why we heed his word. The reason why we heed his word is way deeper than that. goes much deeper. We attempt to live in ways that honors God because not because it makes things better for us, but because rather we love Jesus. We love him. And we do it for his glory and his honor. That is why Paul now shifts his attention to Jesus and places the reason why we can't live in isolation and we must live in unity and love and in selflessness with one another squarely. He puts it squarely on the fact that this is exactly how Jesus lived. So now in verse 5 and 6 we read this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, I don't know if you caught that, but there's something extremely significant here for us. Paul is saying that Jesus, who was in the form of God, Jesus, who is God himself, did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is strange. This is shocking for us. If you're not shocked by that, I don't know if we're really reading it. This is shocking. This is completely different in every way from the culture we live in and from what we're trained to do, even as Christians in our culture, from the time we're really small. You see, we're trained to grab every bit of power, every bit of authority, every bit of prestige that we can and hang on to it. And for the people that do find that power or authority or prestige, the goal then becomes how to get more of it without letting go of what you already have. This proves to be seriously challenging for a lot of people. Seriously challenging. I mean, have you ever, we've all heard the stories about people win the lottery and in a very short time it's gone, right? They weren't able to hang on to it. And we cringe at those stories because we can't imagine the loss that they felt. And we think to ourselves, the moral of this story is if I ever win the lottery, if I ever come into that kind of money, I'm going to know how to hang on to that. I'm not going to let go. The prospect of actually, willingly, giving up something like money here on this earth would rarely cross our minds. Money is power. Money is freedom. If we get it, we hang on as best we can, or we trade it for something that can give us more power or more authority or more freedom. And this is exactly what makes the example of Jesus so shocking. It's completely impossible for us to imagine. Our minds cannot comprehend this, the power and the authority that Jesus truly possesses. We have never experienced or imagined fully the glory of God. We cannot do it. Our minds are finite. We cannot comprehend the infinite. We try, but we should never deceive ourselves into thinking that we have actually done this. But this is exactly what I'm asking you to do. Right now, as much as you are able, sitting where you're sitting, I want you to try to imagine Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of the entire universe right now, sitting on his throne. Jesus is not concerned with money. He's not. Jesus doesn't pay anybody to get anything done. When he wants something done, he simply speaks it. When he created the universe, when he created you, everything we see around us, everything that we know, all our reference points, he spoke them. He didn't hire anybody. All our governments, institutions, people that we hold up as influential or powerful, these people are all on a level playing field in Jesus' eyes. There is no rich or poor. There's no distinction in Jesus' eyes. So imagine this God with all this power, all this majesty, everything is his. This God named Jesus did not count what he had anything to be grasped. Now think of the things we hold on to. We hold on to them for dear life, thinking that our tiny little bits of money or power or authority, these things, they make us who we are, right? Our image, whatever it may be, we grasp these things hoping that they make us important. But Jesus, who had more than we could ever comprehend, he did not count any of it a thing to be grasped. How do we know this? Paul goes on in verse 7. He, meaning Jesus, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This God, who who had more than I could ever describe to you, made himself nothing. And he did this willingly, to himself. He made himself nothing, and he became one of us, a human being. This God, who had all the power, all the authority, he took the form of a servant. Now let me ask you a question. If he did that, what does that mean for us? What are the implications of that for our life? If that God took the form of a servant, what does it mean if we cannot find it within ourselves to serve one another? Like, I just want to try to grasp the scale of that. Like, do you see the scale? We're so hung up on ourselves, and yet Jesus made himself nothing. This is where we need to become really, really clear on what it means to come to real saving faith in Jesus. You see, if we follow Jesus' example, there is nothing more clear than the fact that this life is not about us. It's not. I don't care what the world tells you, what your flesh tells you, what Satan tells you, the subtleties he wants you to believe, this life is not about you. The passage will go on to tell us what this life is about, but I want to stay here for just a moment. Now I know that there are some here who have been deeply wounded by other people, and those scars are with you today. Sometimes they're hard to see. Sometimes they're hard to see. We, like Mike said, we belong to also a Metro community, which I was part of planting that church 4 years ago. The scars are easier to see there. People walk in, it's easier to see where the walls are up. It's easier to see where the wounds have happened. Here it's harder. Here it's a lot harder, but they're still there. But something changes when you come to Jesus. There's something that happens that when all of a sudden these scars and these wounds and the ways you have been damaged, they no longer need to define you. Why? Because you discover something. You discover a truth. You discover a truth that there is a loving God at work in the world. And that this God who loves us became nothing. He took the form of a servant. He became a man. He lived a sinless life and died as a perfect, spotless, blameless sacrifice so that you and I could have relationship with him. You see, we are beneficiaries of this, but don't confuse being a beneficiary of something so great as that with that it's for you. These times you have been wounded, the scars you carry, they do not have to dictate the meaning of your life. You can be free. You can be free to be vulnerable with other people. You can be free to no longer give those superficial answers when somebody asks how you're doing. You can be free from that because your security is not in your image or your prestige or your power. Not only that, but these scars that we carry can not only be kind of glossed over, but they can be redeemed. The testimony to that end are endless. So many people who have been seriously hurt, seriously wounded, lived seriously horrible lives, who have gone on to then minister to other people with the exact same scars. He can make you not only an okay person, but a great benefit to those around you by causing you to live in unity and love selflessly with your brothers and sisters, ministering out of the love you have for the God who saved you, no longer walking in isolation. And this is exactly why living in isolation does not work for a Christian. As I've said, you cannot come to believe in, trust in, put your faith in this Jesus, this God who made himself nothing, and continue to live for yourself. There's a need now for us to reach out to, open up to, love selflessly those around us. It's a natural outpouring of what it means to be a Christian. Now, having said that, I know that for many of us, including myself, this takes time. There needs to be healing. But one of the beautiful things about the way that God has designed his church to work is that he actually wants to heal the people in the church by using the other people in the church. You see, if you're sitting there right now feeling wounded or hurt or whatever it may be, there's a person beside you who's likely feeling the same way. And if you have it within you to make yourself a servant and love somebody beside you, God wants to use that so that that person can then go on and open themselves up because they experience the truth of God, the love he has to offer. Isolation, simply put, it won't work. Jesus did not even give it to us as an option. His life, the way he lived, took it out. It's not there for us. Let me remind you of the verse we opened up with, Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. Now, do you see, as we set that up next to the fear of the Lord, a right perspective on who God is, why that makes no sense? Because Jesus didn't come seeking his own desire. He made himself a servant. This is why isolation doesn't work. But now, some of you may be wondering, how far exactly does this extend into our lives? All this talk about vulnerability and selflessness and not living in isolation, there must be times when it's okay to just sit back, relax, unwind, get back into our comfort zone, isolate ourselves from others, not worry about the needs of those around us, just simply take a break from being a servant. There needs to be that time, right? That's reasonable, right? Now, most of us, if we do attempt to walk after Christ, we'll come to find what we call our breaking point, our limit. This is as far as we can go, and we can go no further. If we have to deal with one more thing from one more person, we're going to, you know, blow up or something. I don't know what will happen, but it won't be pretty. But in asking to what extent this should affect our lives, there's no better place to look than straight back to Jesus. What does Paul say about the extent to which Jesus made himself vulnerable and became a servant to those around him? Philippians 2:8 continues on about Jesus. It says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient." How far? To the point of death. Even death on a cross. You see, Jesus held nothing back. This life that we all tend to view as so important, all we have sometimes, and we try to cling to it, and we try to make it last as long as possible. Jesus, God, Almighty God, all power, all authority, all prestige, everything you could ever imagine, he sacrificed it. He gave it all away. He held nothing back. And we are called to imitate him. That means that our lives should also be given to the purposes of God. We are to live in unity and selflessly with one another, even if it kills us. Okay? Now, I know this is hard, but the book of James refers to Scripture like a mirror. It says that when we hold it up, we see ourselves in it. We need to do that. I need to do that. And when we look at Jesus and we see ourselves in the mirror, there's a big difference there. That's the point. Okay? That's the point. We're all on this journey, but we need to use Scripture as a mirror. We can't shy away from Scripture just because it says difficult things. Jesus gave so much more than we ever could. He gave up things that you and I will never possess, will never be God. It's not even on the table. And for that, we should be extremely thankful. Because if God were more like us, a little more twisted, a little more selfish, he never would have came. He never would have came, made himself a servant. He never would have died for us. If I was God, be thankful that I'm not. If I was, I never would have came. I know that. So it's really foolishness for Christ followers not to be willing to give their small existence. We're here today and gone tomorrow. To give this existence that we live for the sake of God. It's unimaginable that followers of Christ Jesus could think they're following Jesus while serving themselves. We need to hear this. We need his mercy and his transforming power in our lives in a deep way. And finally, I want to close with this question. Namely, what was the purpose of Jesus doing all of this? And what is the reason for us to continue on? The why. Why? This is such an important question for us as humans, it seems. We always want to know why. And God is gracious and merciful when he tells us why. Now, this is very often a misunderstood point. So let's finish our passage. Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore..." Now, because Jesus has done all these things that we've read about this morning, that's the therefore. Okay, so therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Because of what Jesus has done, everything we've read up till now, God the Father has now placed Jesus back in his place as Almighty God. Jesus is once again exalted. He is no longer the humble Jewish man that he was when he came to earth. Some of us, I know this has been an issue for me, when you imagine Jesus, you think of that man. That's not an accurate picture anymore. Jesus is no longer mocked. He is no longer spat on. Jesus is living with all rule, all authority at his fingertips. He is seated at the right hand of God in glory. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. He alone has the name that is above every name. We can imitate the life that he lived because he lived it perfectly. But don't make the mistake. Don't make the mistake of thinking that he is still in the humiliated form that he was as a man. This God who loves us, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, is also a terrifyingly awesome God. This will be seen by us and by all people when Jesus returns in glory at the right hand of the Father. You're going to see this with your eyes. Right now, we believe it in faith. So the Father has exalted the Son. We see that. He has exalted the Son for what he has done, but why? That rhymed. That was pretty good. Exalted the Son for what he's done. That wasn't even in my notes. But why? Why has he done this? What is the purpose? Now that Jesus is exalted, why should we carry on this work? What's the need for us to do that? Well, Paul tells us in our last verses, verse 10 to 11, God has done this so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the purpose. This God who loves us, this God who gave himself for us, he is the purpose. This is often very confused, even in Christian circles. Many believe that we are the purpose. Now, we are the beneficiaries, as we talked about before. And part of what that means is one day we will rule and we will reign with Christ. But like we said, we will never be God. We will rule and we will reign. We will be able to yield some of that authority, but it all belongs to God. It's all his. None of it belongs to us. We're going to be stewards of it, as we're stewards now. So we're beneficiaries, but it's not for us. It's for him. This is why you're alive. This is why you're created. To live for anything else is a distortion of who you are. This is why the universe was created. And this is the only place, I promise you, the only place where you will ever find all-satisfying joy and peace. And the reason for that is simple. It's because you were designed for nothing else, for no one else. You see, if you're a Christian, you worship a God who actually wants abundant, joy-filled life for you. Hard life, probably. Jesus promises us in the scriptures, but joy-filled and abundant. But the purpose is not only the glorification of the Son, as we just read. The final sentence of our passage wraps up even the reason for the glorification of the Son with these summary words in Philippians 2:11. All of this, everything we have read, including the glorification of the Son to the glory of God the Father, this is the end of all things. You want to know your purpose? This is it. You want to know the meaning of life? This is it. God's own glory is the end of all things, and there could be nothing sweeter for us than to give ourselves to the God who created us to be completely fulfilled in him. This God does not want to stifle your joy or take your authority. It's all his anyway. He wants to give to you. First, himself. This is why we cannot live in isolation from one another. This is why it does not work. This is why we are called to live lives of unity with each other, of love and selflessness towards one another. This is why you need to be for me and I need to be for you. Imagine if we took this seriously, how our culture would change. How this church would change. Imagine there was no superficial answers given here. Imagine how that would leak itself out into the city and beyond, of course. Imagine how that could affect the city. God wants to use you. He wants to use his body. He wants to use people to reach more people. People who have been transformed by Jesus, who love him. He wants to use those people to transform more lives. But he requires something of us. He requires that each of us extend ourselves beyond what we were once willing to do. He requires that there is a stretching that takes place, that you step out, and take some risk. He requires that of us. This stretching is natural, perfectly normal in the life of a Christ follower. And we will continue if we submit to his word, if we submit to these things, you will feel that stretching until the day you die. Until the day when we meet Jesus face to face. And at that time, you will be rewarded by him. And the reward you will be given is the greatest thing you could have ever asked for. The reward will be perfect communion with himself, with him. The greatest thing he could ever give us. Perfect communion with the God of glory. Can you imagine that? But while we're here on this earth, waiting and living for that day, we need to be submitting ourselves to the mirror of God's word. We need to be submitting ourselves to the standard that Jesus lived. We need to recognize we fall short, and we need to know that's why we have his grace and mercy. But then we need to go one step again. We need to feel that stretching again. We can't stop doing that. Complacency is not normal in the life of a Christian, no matter what it seems like. Worship team, can you come back on up? So while we're here, living for that day, we symbolically acknowledge the communion that we have now with God. It's a fraction of course, what we're going to have one day, but we symbolically acknowledge it with this bread and this juice. So when you come up, if you've given the entirety of your being to Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, then as you take a piece of bread, which represents Jesus' broken body, as you take that bread, body which was broken, ultimately for his own glory, but so that you and I could be beneficiaries with him because he loves us. Take that bread and you dip it in the juice, which represents his blood that was spilled for us. As you do those things, and you take that bread dipped in that juice and you put it in your mouth, you are symbolically saying, I am partaking of what Christ did for me. I am symbolically acknowledging the communion that I have now with God. If there are people serving communion, could you come on up as well? Also, we have the offering buckets at the front as part of our worship. If you have an offering to give to God for those of us who call this place home, this is a good time to do it as well. There's buckets at the front. But let's not do this hastily. Let's not turn from the mirror of God's word quite yet. Okay, let's keep ourselves there. We're ADD, I know. But we need to stay focused on Jesus. So come up and look to Jesus, think on Jesus, his body, his blood, and your communion with him. Amen.
It's been good to gather together. I just want to say again that we're praying for you, that during the season of travel, that you would have safety, that you would have enjoyment with family and friends, good food, that you would feel loved, that you would not experience isolation. On a real sober note, I just would ask that we'd remember a family I've never met, but I do know that they're good friends with Mindy and Magnus, and they had a 2-year-old that choked, and they actually lost the little girl because of a toy that got stuck. And I believe the little girl's from Oregon. I can't imagine what this Sunday's like for them. And so let me just pray for that little family, and then I'm going to just pray a benediction over you. And if there's those of you that are here today and you'd like a word of prayer, in regards to anything. There'll be a few of us that will hang around, and we want to remember Green Bay. Green Bay is the beginning of family camp, and we know a lot of Green Bayers are here. We want to pray that you guys are just strengthened and encouraged and ready to rock as this week begins in family camp. We love Green Bay. Love the work that's going on at Green Bay. And that's happening today, too. So, Lord, we just want to just make a final prayer for those in this room that we want to be men and women. We want to be a people that understands that isolation isn't a good thing, but sometimes we feel like we want it, and we want to fight against that. Thank you for Matt and the message that he lifted. It is really all about you, Jesus, and everything you've accomplished on the cross. And we're so grateful for that. And so as we meet with you, we pray, God, you'd instill within us, you'd refresh our heart. We do remember this family in Oregon. They've just lost their little girl. God, would you please be the good shepherd and bring peace as they walk through a very, very difficult time. We pray for Green Bay. We ask that the leadership there would just be encouraged, strengthened. And I know they've had a few weeks already, and it'd be really easy for them to just feel run down. I pray that, God, you'd give them a spark, that today they'd see really clearly how important it is what they do. And they're just sharing and spreading and providing an environment for the love of Jesus to be seen. Thank you for this church. Pray for every person in Jesus' name. And so now may God bless you and keep you. May God smile on you and be gracious to you. May God show you favor and grant you his peace. And may we be a people that are just so crystal clear that as we meet with Jesus on a regular basis, we will find refreshment. And through that, we'll spread the fame and the reputation of our great God in Jesus' name. Amen.